They're all leaving. Good morning. Is this thing live? Yeah, it is. Okay. Well, that's right. So the young ones leave, but you all have the hearts of children, right? We have to receive the kingdom of heaven like children if we want to receive it at all. So welcome, children, this morning. And, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapters 10 through 12. What did I do to deserve this? Is what I'm wondering. I've had a very interesting couple of weeks, and I was preaching yesterday at Congregation Shema Yisrael about time. That was my theme. What a precious commodity is, and we don't appreciate it like we ought to. And then I transitioned into it's important for us to know the time in which we live. Out of all of human history, God had you, each of you, be born where, when, and in the situation you were born. We could have been born in the Renaissance. We could have been born in the Dark Ages. We could have been born in the time of the Maccabees. We could have been, you know, but God had us be born at this particular point in human history, which I think is very near the end. And then I get asked to teach on Daniel. So it was meant to be, right? It was meant to be. So we're going to be looking at chapters 10 through 12. So do get your Bible or your phone app thing. And we'll be looking at this. But just by way of introduction, you know, it's very easy in these chapters of Daniel to get hyper-focused, almost atomistically, on this detail and that detail and this number and that specific item because we're trying to figure it out, right? We want to figure out the whole end time scenario and really nail it down. And in the process, miss the bigger picture. This morning, I'm kind of hoping we can blend all of it together. But what I want you to come away with more than anything is the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is God's sovereignty in all of these things. And the other big picture is God's purposes and plans for Israel, which he has good purposes and plans, and by extension, through Israel, good purposes and plans for mankind, right? The Psalms are just replete with let the nations come and worship the God of Israel. So those are the big things. But we do have to look at some details. So we come to Daniel chapter 10, and it starts out in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message, you could say an oracle, a vision, was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Now, some will suggest that chapter 10, verse 1, was not itself written by Daniel, but someone else narrating and just introducing this oracle. Whether or not that's true, it really doesn't matter all that much. It doesn't affect biblical inerrancy. It doesn't affect authorship. It is in third person. But then you get to verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel. So now the prophet is speaking in his own voice. And it says, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food or choice food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. You get the sense that that he had a 3-week program planned for himself of self-denial. Not necessarily a complete fast, because he doesn't say that. He just says none of the choicer foods, no wine, no ointment, just bare-bone kind of necessity for 3 weeks. We find out in chapter 10, and just because of the constraints of time this morning, we're not going to actually read all of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, and all of chapter 12, unless you want to be here another hour and 45 minutes, or 2 hours, but in any case. Then, at the end of that time, an angel comes to him and says, now I'm going to make known to you this message. I'm going to help you to understand it. And first of all, why was Daniel grieving? Why was he mourning, it says, for 3 entire weeks? Well, let's talk about when this is taking place. This is the 3rd year of Cyrus. Most likely, Daniel is not in his leadership role anymore, but he is still living in what had been Babylon, now Media, Persia, that transition time. This is now the 3rd year of Cyrus. And in Cyrus's 1st year, he decreed that my people, if they chose, could return to Judea and rebuild. So Jewish people had already been going back. And Daniel, at this point, is in his mid-80s. Makes me feel young. He's in his mid-80s. And it made more sense for him to still be the Judean elder statesman still in exile for the sake of the many Jewish people who remained in Persia. Now, you would think that once Cyrus said, hey, you guys, you Jewish people, you can go back home now. And, you know, of course, the 70 years had been completed that Jeremiah had prophesied. And do you realize that of all the hundreds of thousands of Jewish people that had gone into exile into Babylon, only about 42,000, give or take, returned? I mean, generous estimates will put it at 49 or 50,000. But, I mean, think about that. That's a little remnant. And so already Ezra, Nehemiah, are already back in Judea, leading the people there, and perhaps Daniel felt it was best for him to remain for the sake of his fellow Jewish people who had remained in Persia. And, you know, the same thing is true today. There are more, well, it's about even, but there are more Jewish people living outside of Israel than inside Israel, even though the land has been reborn and the nation is once again in place. Now, me, I wouldn't be allowed citizenship in Israel. I would have to live there on a visa because as a Jewish follower of Jesus, I'm considered a non-Jew. Whatever, okay? The point is that the same thing today. The land is there. We are free to go back. Most Jewish people are comfortable where they are. Most Jewish people stayed in Persia. So I'm wondering, why is Daniel mourning? Is he mourning because of the nature of that vision or that message he was given? Was he mourning because he didn't quite understand it and was waiting to get that understanding and he's grieving until it's explained? Or is he grieving simply because he wishes he could be back home in Israel, but he knows that at 80-something years of age, he's not going to be nearly as much help making that schlep back and rebuilding. I mean, he's not going to be building stuff, right? But his heart is there. He goes, oh, man, if only I could be back in my homeland. Or maybe he was grieving because so few Jewish people followed the Lord's lead and went back. There would have been a lot to grieve, so who knows which of those things or combination of the things, but he was grieving for 3 weeks. And finally, it says verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. And a lot of people, and I can understand why, but they're wrong, concluded that that's Jesus visiting him before he was incarnate into the world. I'll just tell you simply, that is not Yeshua, that's not Jesus. And the reason why is he's going to go on to explain that I was sent the minute you began praying. But for 21 days, right, for these 3 weeks, the prince of Persia was opposing me, meaning an angelic being with jurisdiction over Persia was withstanding this messenger. Do you think any angel stands a chance of opposing the creator of the universe? So it's not Jesus. But it does give us a kind of a little glimpse into what eternity, what these angelic majesties are going to be like. And we find out here in chapter 10 that when Daniel sees this angelic being, he falls on his face. He says, all the strength left my body, I fell on my face. And as with every other time an angel appears to a human being, they always say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, right? Okay, if you say so. But you guys have heard me say this before. You know, you get the little coffee mugs with the little baby-faced cherub angels. Okay, just put that out of your mind. Okay, because no angel ever looked like a little chubby baby face, you know, smiling thing, you know. When human beings encountered angels, they were terrified. They were scared to death, and that's what happens here. So the angel tells, and we're not told the name of this angel, only that he was sent to bring the understanding to Daniel from the minute Daniel was started praying. So there's a lesson for us about prayer, and the fact that God hears us and he cares. But then we also learn that in some sense there are angelic, should we say, there's hierarchies. There's an authority structure, just like in the military. There's authority structure in the angelic realm. And this prince of Persia was withstanding the messenger. And he goes on to tell Daniel, I couldn't get to you until Michael, the prince of your people, came and helped me. Right? Again, this is why we know it, that this isn't Jesus, because Jesus does not need help dealing with an angel. Which is also why at the end of time, in kind of foreshadowing or giving you a glimpse ahead, Revelation chapter 12, it says that Michael waged war with the dragon. It was Michael fighting Satan. That's angel against angel, right? It's not Jesus at the end fighting against the dragon. It's Michael. Jesus is God the Son. He's the creator. He's like, all right, Michael, I'm going to be rooting for you. Go do your thing. And, of course, Michael is going to win. We know this. So chapter 10 is all about Daniel's receiving this message, not understanding it, praying, denying himself, you know, the better things of life, until that breakthrough came. And that's essentially chapter 10. I don't want to go into every little detail because we'll never get through chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 11, it's like, oh boy. Any of you have trouble, like I have trouble following chapter 11 and figuring out what's what and who is who? I'm going to try and help us a little bit this morning with that, though I don't want to, again, get so lost in the minutiae that we miss the bigger picture of the sovereignty of God. Let's go right into chapter 11, except just I want you to look at the last verse of chapter 10. He says, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Again, just reaffirming that Michael, the archangel, his particular jurisdiction is the watchman over Israel. He watches over Israel. And so just to remember that. And by the way, Michael, the Hebrew Michael means who is like God? That's what his name means. Who is like God? So now chapter 11. Pray for me. All right. Now, just again, bear in mind that this was written about 535, 536 B.C. And it's detailing, you know, the Persian period, then the Hellenistic period, and all the way into the Maccabean period. So in one chapter, we're going to be covering a couple hundred years. In order to really get that, let me just remind us, how long ago were you guys in chapter 8? Was it a couple weeks? Is it still pretty fresh in your mind, chapter 8? You know, in chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, you have the description of, you know, Babylon has been overrun by Darius. Now it's Media Persia. And it's only really Media Persia because Darius was a Mede, but it's really going to become Persia. And there's the two horns, right? But one is a little longer than the other because Persia was eventually going to take over. And then you have the goat, the shaggy goat, who moves so swiftly that his feet don't even touch the earth, right? The flying goat. I'm not making this up. I mean, it's there. The flying goat comes rushing, right, at the first one and just devastates it. That's Alexander the Great. And the fact that the shaggy goat, his feet don't touch the earth, just is a sign of the swiftness with which he conquered the world. So I think what I'll do is let me get the first... are we going to have this? There we go. Okay. Alexander of Macedon. You know, everybody thinks of Alexander the Great as Greek, but he was Macedonian. My wife is Greek. Okay. Anyway, I tell people I know a little Greek. I married her. Alexander's horse, he named it Bucephalus. He loved his horse. My previous motorcycle was named Bucephalus. I decided to update. My current motorcycle is named Champion. How many of you are remember Gene Autry? The singing cowboy? His horse was named Champion. My motorcycle's name. But anyway, he loved Bucephalus. Now, what we have in chapter 11, it says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So let's talk about the three very briefly, and then who this fourth one with all the power and wealth and everything who comes against Greece. The first would be Cambyses, Cambyses II, from 530 to 522 BC. I know your life wasn't complete until you knew that little detail. Then you had a pretender to the throne named Smerdis. He's sometimes called Pseudo-Smerdis. He was a phony. He didn't even last a year. Then you had Darius the Great, or Darius the First, from 522 to about 486 BC. And then, who's the fourth one? Anybody want to take a guess, or you know? Xerxes. Xerxes. Also known as, and boy, if you guys know this, I'll be really impressed. What was Xerxes known as among the Jewish people? Bingo, Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus. Yeah, that's Xerxes. And he's the fourth one, Xerxes the Great, as he liked to be called, from 486 to 465. And it was Xerxes or Ahasuerus who came after the Greeks, okay, who sought to conquer the Greeks. And so it was Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, the Persian king, that the shaggy goat, Alexander, was coming against. And Alexander's conquest was so rapid. But so now what's going to happen? Well, let's just go ahead and look at chapter 11, and we'll pick up at verse 4. Again, it's talking about, in verse 3, a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. This is talking about Alexander. He was going to very swiftly conquer the world, including defeat Xerxes. And then what would happen after Alexander's death? Now, Alexander conquered that whole part of the world. Okay, this isn't working, so I'm going to... Oh, there we go. Okay. The extent of Alexander's conquest. Look at this. From Egypt all the way across Israel, which is a land bridge to three continents, North Africa, Egypt, conquered all the way into parts of what is today Europe, all the way across Asia, and almost conquered India. And according to the historians, his men were just, by the time they got to the border of India, they're like, we're done. All this took place in 10 years. So the extent of his conquest, let's bring up the next one if we could. And I'll leave this here for a minute. And it's not a propeller. Just tell you. All right. So what happened after Alexander the Great? Well, once he's conquered, this begins what we now call the Hellenistic period. As I said, Alexander was not Greek. He was Macedonian. But he loved everything Greek. As do I. He was just enamored of the Greek culture, the Greek architecture, Greek philosophy, and the Greek language. And so Alexander mandated everywhere he went. Let's back it up the one so we just see the whole, look at that. Imagine that much of the world unified in one language. Koine Greek. He insisted that every nation that he annexed adopt Greek language, Greek culture, the Greek pantheon of gods, everything. Okay? And there was no negotiating that, except for Israel. So here's what happened, and it's not in Daniel chapter 11, but it's so significant that it's important that you know this, because this will help us understand intertestamental history better and kind of put the whole picture together, but also it shows the sovereignty of God. So Alexander has come from Macedon, and he's conquered North Africa, and he's conquering the entire Middle East, and everybody is now required to speak Greek and adopt the Greek pantheon of gods. But what happens when he gets to Israel? This comes to us not through scripture. We don't have the record of it, but what we do have in Josephus Antiquities, chapter 8, I believe it is. Don't hold me to the chapter. I think it's in chapter 8 of Antiquities, book 2, is he gets to Israel, he gets to Jerusalem, and the high priest in Jerusalem who's been leading the people has basically been refusing to go along with Alexander's program of adopting the Greek pantheon of gods. My people recognize there's only one God, not a pantheon of gods. And Alexander has not been happy with this, and he's coming to Israel. And Josephus tells us that when he got to Jerusalem, the high priest had already come out to meet him, dressed in his special vestments, and with him the other priests, the other Kohanim, dressed in their white linen. Now, normally they wouldn't do that unless they were serving in a very specific capacity at the temple. But the high priest, Yadua, knowing that Alexander was coming and knowing that this could mean the end of the Jewish people, we can't become idolaters. God, he said, revealed to him what he should do and how he should dress when he goes out to meet Alexander. So the high priest goes out there in his special vestments, the priests in their white linen. Alexander gets to Jerusalem intending to subjugate my people, and he sees the high priest and the priest and practically falls down. And instead of now being angry, he now wants to do something good for the Jewish people. And his own captains are saying, why are you doing this? And he tells them that when I was still in Macedonia, I had some kind of a vision. And in that vision, I saw a man dressed exactly like him who assured me that I would be successful in my campaign against Persia. And so he gets to Jerusalem, and there's this guy dressed exactly like the vision he had had in Macedonia. And Yadua, the high priest, along with the other priests, actually took him and showed him the prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, which we already had, that he was going to be successful in conquering Persia. So now Alexander's like, I like these people. And he agreed to allow the Jewish people, we were the only exception to this. He allowed us to continue to worship our one true God according to the scriptures and according to our conscience and the freedom of religion. And also he allowed the Jewish people every seventh year to withhold paying tribute to him because it would go to the temple. So he made all these allowances for the Jewish people. Now, my people still learned Koine Greek. So that part was constant, the whole world speaking Koine Greek. So when you get to the first century, when you're reading in the Gospels, just understand that they were written in Koine Greek because Jewish people at that point were trilingual. Aramaic among friends and at home. Koine Greek in the marketplace. And then Hebrew within the temple and within the synagogue. So now, why am I telling you all this? And I just want you to see the sovereignty of God in all this. Alexander the Great had ambition to conquer the entire world and unify it the way he saw fit. One language, one world. Now, that was his personal ambition. But the sovereign God had something else in mind, because not very much later, the Messiah was going to be born into the world, was going to give his life to redeem mankind. And what faster way to communicate the good news, the gospel, than to have that entire part of the world unified in one language? I have friends that have served with Wycliffe Bible translators. Do you realize how slow and painstaking it is when a missionary has to go to a land and then translate the scriptures into that receptor language, assuming there is one, if they don't have to make up an alphabet, right? It's painstakingly slow. Alexander wanted to rule the world. God says, I want to redeem mankind, and he's going to serve my purposes by uniting everybody in this one language. That's why, even though the writers of the New Testament were Jewish, we have it in Koine Greek. The original language of the New Testament is Koine Greek. So Alexander had his purposes. God has had his purposes. And in all of these details, that's the thing I want to come out this morning, the sovereignty of God. All right, so now let's go on to the next one. What is it about Israel? Somebody once said to me in a church setting, why are the Jewish people God's favorite? I said, it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that the Jewish people are God's favorite. Who said we're Israel? Well, they're called the chosen people. I said, yeah, but chosen doesn't mean favorite. Like, I was chosen to do a task. That's not the same thing as favorite. I said, but why did God choose Israel? And I want to show you by means of this. We're going to go back and forth. I'll cue you, but we're going to go back and forth between this and the previous map. Actually, yeah. Okay, look at the world for a minute. Okay, Africa, the supercontinent of Africa, to the left, the continent of Europe, to the right, the continent of Asia, and what is right in the middle of all of that? This little teeny tiny piece of land, roughly the size of New Jersey, called Israel. And what we have in chapter 11, and this is why we're not going to read chapter 11 like through and through. It'd be dizzying trying to figure out all these the intrigue and who took over here, and then this king sent his daughter to marry that king to make an alliance, but it didn't work, and somebody's assassinated and poisoned and blah, blah, blah. It's just crazy. I'm not saying it is the word of God, but I'm saying it's dizzying trying to then retrace our steps in history. Just know that everything in Daniel 11 came to pass just like he wrote, just like it had been given to him. In fact, liberal scholars assume that, whoever Daniel was, he didn't write this. Somebody wrote it later, put his name on it because it's too precise. It's too accurate. I'm like, don't you believe in God who reveals these things? Right? But there's Israel. And what happens in chapter 11 of Daniel is that after Alexander's death, as we're told, his kingdom was parceled out four ways. And for our purposes, and especially in chapter 11, the two main powers that continued after Alexander were the Seleucids to the north of Israel, in what is today Syria, and the Ptolemies to the south of Israel in what is Egypt. So Ptolemy and Seleucus, these are the two of the four generals of Alexander that came to have the greater power. And all of the warring and all of the conflict, remember that it was that Daniel said that this vision, this message was one of great conflict, was really between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids for how many years was this? 130 years of fighting between Egypt, Syria, Ptolemy, Seleucid, just fighting, fighting, fighting. This one's going to come and he's going to conquer there. And he did for a while. Then this one goes that way and he conquers for a while. And they all have to go through Israel. The one little people on this planet that believe in the true, invisible, omnipotent one God that there is. And so all these people traveling through Israel are being influenced by the Israelis, just as Alexander was just incredibly influenced when he saw the fulfillment of the vision he had had in Macedon. So this shows us the sovereignty of God. Let's go to the next one if we could. So yeah, this isn't a propeller. This is a 16th century wood cutting, an artist's rendering of the thoughts about most of the world. Now remember, in the 16th century, there wasn't much known about the Far East. There wasn't much known about what we now know as North America. This was roughly the world, Africa, Europe, and Asia. And right in the middle is Israel. This artist got it. They understood it. This is the message of Daniel. So now to the next one. And right in the middle of everything, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. So this is the bigger message of chapter 11, is just how Israel, at the center of three supercontinents, was God's way of beginning to get that message of who he is and what the truth is to all these would-be world rulers. So, all right. Let's see, what do I have on the next one? Oh, yeah, nice satellite photo. And so you can see, right in the middle of everything, there's Jerusalem. And Ezekiel said, Zot Yerushalayim betoch hagoyim, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. God has his purposes. Let's go to, chapter 11. I want us to fast forward to where we're going to learn about Antiochus. And so let's begin at verse 21. Let's pick up at Daniel 11, 21. In his place, talking about after Philopater, now Antiochus the IV is going to take over, who murdered his brother. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. He murdered king and took his place. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. You see why chapter 11 is so dizzying? All these details. Who? Okay, which one is that, and what's going on? But at verse 29 is where things get especially interesting, and then I'll fill it in with what actually happened. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before, for ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. This is talking about Antiochus IV, who called himself, let's go to the next one. He called himself Epiphanes, God manifest. This is not my coin, but boy, would I like to have that coin. That's probably about a $2,500 coin as the market of antiquities goes. But on the right, it says Basileo, king, Antiochus, Theou Epiphanus, God manifest. He called himself Epiphanes, the manifest God. The Jewish people called him Epimenes, the fool. The madman. Nikephoros on the far left of that side of the coin, the victor, the conqueror. So Antiochus, he did not treat the Jewish people with the deference and the respect and the accommodation that Alexander had. He had only contempt for the Jewish people. And what happened was, he, first of all, he didn't like the fact that we were the exception, that we weren't worshiping the Greek pantheon of gods, that we were still circumcising our sons, that we were still observing the Torah, that we seemed to be the exception. He didn't like that. It was like a stick in his craw. But push came to shove when finally, on his last attempt, his campaign to conquer Egypt, right? Seleucids and Ptolemies. Well, he, the Seleucid king, now comes down to Egypt again to try to reconquer Egypt. And what happened this time, and we have this piece together from history, is that he came to Egypt, except this time the Egyptian, we read here, had a large force of ships from Kittim. The king in Egypt, the Ptolemaic king in Egypt, had hired the Romans. The Roman Republic was beginning to come into power at this point, had hired Roman ships to come in and the Roman army, and Antiochus gets there and he realizes he knows he can't defeat them with the Romans. And they said to him, you need to turn tail and go home right now and surrender. And he said, let me think about it. And according to the historians, what happened was one of the leading military kings walked in a circle around Antiochus and drew in the sand a circle around him and said, make your decision before you leave this circle. He knew he was had. He knew that he didn't stand a chance against this combined army now of Roman ships from Kittim and the Ptolemies. So he's now humiliated in front of his entire army. And he's furious. So he's on his way back. Let's go back to the map back one. Yeah. So he's on his way back now to Syria via Israel, and he's going to take out all his anger on the Jewish people for the humiliation he just suffered in Egypt. And that's why it says here in chapter 11 that he's furious. He comes back enraged at the Holy Covenant. And what happens was he basically mandated that Jewish people now stop circumcising their sons, worship the Greek gods, become Greeks. And unfortunately, a lot of Jewish people went along with that. There was a group of people who refused to go along with that. Anybody know what they were called? Maccabees. The Maccabees. And so what had happened was Antiochus, let's go back to the coin. Antiochus forced Jewish people to stop circumcising their sons, to participate in the games, which were done naked, setting up gymnasiums. And then he did the worst thing of all. He went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple and set up idols in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. And that was the last straw. Mattathias, a Jewish priest, his sons, bless you, and a small force of Jewish, loyal, godly rebels began a war against Antiochus. And against astronomical odds, we're talking something like, in terms of the number of soldiers, it was sort of like a 300-to-1 ratio. It was just ridiculous odds. And yet our people won. You know, Jewish people like to say a great miracle happened there. When we come to Hanukkah, a great miracle happened there. And they always talk about how only one jar of oil kept the thing lit for 8 days. That's not the big miracle. The miracle is that our little ragtag army of Israelis defeated Antiochus and his much greater forces. We were outgunned, outmanned. There's no way we should have won. And we did. And by the way, it happened again in 1948. So let's go to chapter 12, because eventually we had to get to chapter 12. Again, I felt truly overwhelmed at the prospect of having to teach Daniel chapters 10 through 12 because there's just so much. And I've left out so much. I mean, but I'm trusting that God, the greater purposes of God are going to be accomplished. Chapter 12. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. By the way, for those who are taking notes, some of you taking notes? Okay. In terms of Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, as he liked to be called, just jot this down. Because he is a type of the Antichrist. And in order to get the full picture and just to see how history comes back around and repeats, jot this down, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Actually, we'll read that, but jot it down, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4 and verse 8. And then Revelation 13, 1 through 9. Again, Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist. We'll come back to Daniel. Let me just read you real quick these verses out of 2 Thessalonians 2 because honestly, I would be doing a disservice if we didn't. So, All right. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. For you yourselves, oops, that's 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, right by Glenn. All right. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter ostensibly from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So, what Antiochus did in going into the temple in Jerusalem, desecrating it and declaring himself God, the Antichrist is going to do. History coming right back around. Antiochus is very much a type of the Antichrist who is to come. And it's concerning that that Daniel is writing in chapter 12. He's moved from the more immediate future to the distant future. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now we're told in verse 1 that this is going to be a time of distress like never before on planet Earth. And you and I call this what? The Great Tribulation. Tribulation about even saying the word. Right? The Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, is going to be terrible. But look at verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And this is what I kind of want us to also take away from this morning. I've already gone long. Let's bring up the next slide, if we could. There's one more, isn't there? There we go. Okay. As I was preaching yesterday at our congregation, I asked the question, where are we in time? What are the times in which we live? Do you remember how the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12 were described as men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, and they were courageous? I want to be like that, and we should all aspire to be like those men of Issachar. They knew the times. They knew what they were supposed to be doing in the time in which they lived. God in his sovereignty placed you and me in this period of human history. What are we supposed to be doing at this time in human history? And I'm convinced the one overarching thing that we're supposed to be doing is sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, warning people to turn from sin while there is time, because there's going to come a time where that won't be an option anymore. And we are very near to the end of time. I want to be like those who are going to shine. And it says that those who are wise will shine, and those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. Well, we don't have our own righteousness, do we? Or is somebody here the exception? No. The only righteousness any of us have is Jesus' righteousness that's been credited to us, right? Credited to us. We have an imputed righteousness. So how do we lead people to righteousness? We tell them about Jesus the Messiah. That is the time in history God put us here. Frankly, I thought he could have done a whole lot better than put me at this point in human history. I fall so far short in this calling, but let's not have any illusions about it. This is our calling. This is the time in which we live. Things are going to get worse, as Daniel has told us. But we have an opportunity to please God by doing what he said to do, to lead people to righteousness, to lead them to Jesus. So let's finish Daniel chapter 12, because he's going to ask, there's going to be a question asked that we all would love to have answered, but things are left somewhat obscure. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this side, bank of the... I'm sorry, I skipped verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. I thank you, Lord, because I almost forgot. Okay. Tying this into Revelation, Daniel is told, seal up the book. This is going to be concealed until the end. Revelation, the book of Revelation, by the way, it's not Revelations with an S. It's the Revelation. The Greek word is apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. Do you know what that word actually translates? Unveiling. The unveiling. Anybody ever been to a launch of a brand new car when the thing's covered with a sheet, white sheet? And it's the new 1965 Mustang, or whatever, okay? And they pull the sheet off and take some pictures, everybody goes, gets lunch. Okay. Apokalypsis, revelation, actually means unveiling. What was concealed in Daniel's time has been unpacked for us in Revelation. Now watch, what's going to happen? You guys are going to start studying Revelation next, and I'm going to be asked to come back and unpack that for you. Now in chapter 12, verse 9, he says, go your way, Daniel. These words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Verse 10 is important for us. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. Do you see what's going on there? It's a polarization happening. It's a separation happening. Those who have insight will have insight. They'll be purged and refined and purified, but they have insight. And the wicked will just go on doing wickedly. Back in the 1950s and 1960s here in America, it was, you almost couldn't tell who was a Christian. You almost couldn't tell that anybody wasn't Christian. It was sort of like everything was kind of blended together. We're all comfortable. Everybody's happy, and we're all sort of Christian. In 2019, are you seeing how things are separating? There is a galvanization happening here, and wickedness is becoming more pronounced, more insane, and more violent. Isn't it interesting that those who scream for tolerance don't seem to have any in their own supply? And those of us who would follow Jesus, who would really believe the Bible, and who would try to live by it, we're being increasingly ridiculed and marginalized. And if you don't believe me, try to post something a little too direct about the coming judgment on Twitter, Facebook, or Instagram, and watch how quickly your account is locked. There's no tolerance for righteousness. So things are separating. Now, we can lament this, and I confess I spend too much time on Facebook, and it just brings me down. We can lament it, or we can say, everything is happening exactly the way God said it would. And he's the sovereign in history. It's going to turn out exactly the way he said. And if we will know where we are in time and do what we're supposed to do, we have a glorious future ahead for us. I'm purposely avoiding the whole 1,290 days, 1,335 days. What happens in those 45 days? Google it, all right? I want us to get the big picture. We're supposed to be telling people about Jesus. All the details will work out. It's good, and things are going to go from bad to worse to unbelievably bad. Most of you heard me teach on Zechariah, so we know how bad it's going to get. Most of you, I hope, have read Matthew chapter 24. You know it's going to get bad. And I'll just close with this. Dunning Park and Congregation Shema Yisrael have a really lovely relationship. It's been years that You know, sometimes people from Dunning Park have come up to Shema to visit and worship with us, and I come down here from time to time to teach, and I love that relationship. Both our congregations are on the smaller side, and it doesn't matter. It's all good. There are huge churches filled with thousands of people who are being sold a false version of the gospel, a false form of Christianity. Now, I'm not resentful of big churches. Look, I'd love to see everything be thousands of people, but getting the truth. And one of the ways that they're filling those stadiums and filling those gargantuan churches is by telling everybody soft, gentle things. Feel good, philosophy, your best life now, that kind of stuff. And people want to hear that. You know what they don't want to hear? They don't want to hear following Jesus is hard. And God doesn't grade on a curve, and there is a judgment to come. And by the way, we may end up forfeiting our lives if we're going to hold fast to our faith in Jesus, because if you think the left is intolerant now, whoa boy, look what's coming down the pike with Antichrist, okay? And people are going to say, did you remember in 2 Thessalonians, he said the apostasy has to come first? I have a pet theory that what's going to cause the apostasy is that so many Christians were weaned on this, oh, everything's cool. You know, you don't have to really change your life or change the way you live. Everything's going to be fine. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be out of here before anything bad happens. We're setting people up to apostatize. People are going to say, I didn't sign up to become a martyr. But actually, we did, didn't we? Jesus said, if they hate the head of the household, how much more the members of the household? When you committed your life to Jesus, you committed your life to follow him just like a husband and a wife, for better, for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and health, and whether or not your life depends on it. That's what you signed up for, but that's not what's being taught. We want numbers. We want to fill seats, and so we make everything so easy. But that's not doing anybody any favors. So let me close by saying that I know sometimes I share hard things, but I appreciate the fact that, like at Shema Dunning Park, you guys are committed to the Word of God, not to what's comfortable. And comfort is not our purpose in life. God's truth is our purpose. You guys have been so patient. I went way, way over. Lord God, thank you so much for your promises. Thank you for your sovereignty. And thank you that come what may, we are yours and we are your servants. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful, to lead people to righteousness, to show them Jesus, and so that we might shine like the stars forever. But really, Lord God, we're not looking for reward. We just want to please you. Thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your help in all of these things. And thank you for helping me to teach. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.